All right. Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. Well, just kidding. That was a teaser. I'm going to say it again in just a minute. Got to wait for all the smart technology to catch up with us bumpkins. All right. Good morning, everyone. Pleasure to be here again this morning. Thank you again for the delicious breakfast. We are all set to go. We're going to continue looking at the book of Revelation. Of course, there is more than enough to talk about, so I will encourage you to follow along. We'll start in Revelation 7, same verses. We still got to talk about these 144,000 a little bit, but then we will be moving on, and of course, I'll just say, well, let's see how far we get. So as you're turning to Revelation chapter 7, let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing another day of grace that the world may choose to accept your way of salvation and enjoy all of those eternal blessings in the heavenly places. Lord, I thank you for the new creature you make every believer in Christ Jesus. Thank you for sealing us by your Spirit until that day you call us home before the wrath. Lord, as we study your word in Revelation, I do pray that you help us to see your timeline, help us to see what's going to be happening here in the future, that we can understand, as I know there are many questions tied to this. We are always speculating about the future, but we know for certain your word is true. It's going to come to pass as you say. I just pray you help us to understand enough that we can answer those that are questioning. But may we always look to you for answers and rejoice in who we are in Christ. May everything said here honor you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's read through these first eight verses once again to get back in our mindset here. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Then the tribes are listed, of course, with Judah first: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And that takes us through verse 8. I don't like normally skipping scripture, but it does say the exact same thing with the different tribes there, so hopefully we get the idea. We've been over these verses many times already, so just as brief as I can, which might not be saying anything, we've looked at the first three verses to identify that what John is seeing right now with the sealing of these 144,000 happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, because these angels are commanded to hold the winds, so there's this eerie calm. Just talked about that. There's this eerie calm before the storm, if you will, where they're holding all the winds and nothing is allowed to hurt the sea, the trees, or the earth, as it says there in verse 3. But what we read about the sealed judgments is that there is hurt starting right away. The rider on the white horse is the son of perdition. We looked at all those verses showing he's going forth conquering and to conquer. Ruthless guy, conquering by flatteries. This is the guy talked about in Daniel, 7 through 12, the whole latter part of the book of Daniel. But specifically in chapter 11, it talks about overcoming with flatteries. So that's that guy. The rider on the red horse is given the power to take peace from the earth. Sure seems like peace today is held together by duct tape, doesn't it? It's about to go. I don't know when, but man, oh man, let's not get on that rabbit trail. I think we're all in agreement about that. But it correlates to what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, that it's by God's word all things consist. Okay, yes, that's Colossians 1. But 2 Thessalonians 2, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. No one's questioning that one. But God is restraining it until the right time. So thank you, God, for that. And we know, too, that until that time, or rather, I should say, when that time is ready, we're gone. And I know that there are some questions out there as to the timing of all of this. We're going to look at some more evidence to show the pre-tribulational rapture is the biblical doctrine standing. I should have just ended with a period there. Is biblical doctrine. How about that? But we'll get into that in just a moment. So, the 144,000 are going to be sealed in their foreheads. This sealing of the 144,000 is the answer to chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Those guys. They're going to be sealed by God. God's name is going to be on their foreheads. We'll look at Revelation 14 in a moment. And they are sealed to endure to the end of the tribulation. They will last to the end of the tribulation, be unscathed by all the plagues. We in the body of Christ are sealed by the Spirit of God until that day of redemption of the purchased possession. Who did he buy? He bought the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. 2 Corinthians 5, I mean, like we could cross-reference all these verses about being made the righteousness of God in Christ, a brand new creature in Christ. And that's just who we are in Christ. And God has not ordained us unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. See, in our message series, I was debating Philippians or both Thessalonican epistles and Philippians 1, but I'm still tempted to go to those anyway. And it's so hard to pick. There's so much I could talk about. There's so much God says, and it's all good. So anyhow, these 144,000 are sealed. We looked at the different tribes. Judah's listed first. That's where Christ came. All those promises from days of yore, use that term. I don't know why that was in my head. Up until that point, Christ was going to come of the seed of David, who is of the tribe of Judah. And we looked at Hebrews, how it's evident that Christ sprang from Judah, even though it spoke nothing of the priesthood about Judah. That was Levi. Right, but there's a new covenant, better things to come. The old was called old for a reason. There's something new coming. Right, and so Israel was all aware that they were going to have a new covenant. The old covenant would pass away, the new covenant would be theirs, and there's much to be said about that, but they will have that full inauguration of that new covenant day one of the millennial kingdom. So we'll talk about that as well. Then he goes through all these other tribe names, but where are Dan and Ephraim? The big questions out there. And so we looked at several scriptures to show that as tribes, not everybody, of course, in them, but as a tribe, they both lapsed to idolatry. So highly likely that's the reason. Dan lapsed into idolatry from the days of the judges all the way to the captivity. Ephraim became synonymous with the northern 10 tribes of Israel when the kingdom split. It was united under David, united under Solomon, but then it split in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was given a promise, if you remember, if he would obey God and follow all the statutes, do all the ordinances, and do everything right, God would make him a sure house just like he did David. Quite the awesome promise, and he apparently didn't care. He was too afraid of losing the people because of the law saying you got to go to Jerusalem. That's the place God chose to celebrate at least those three feasts out of the year. But Jeroboam said in his heart, man, if they go there, they're just going to kill me. So I got to save my own hide. And he decides to make golden calves. Why not? Because they did that before and that failed miserably, so let's try that again. But he made golden calves in Dan, put them in the city of Dan, and that's where the northern 10 tribes committed their idolatry and all sorts of bad stuff from that day to the captivity. There was not one king of the northern tribes where God said he did what was right in the eyes of God. Not one. In Judah, yeah, there were several, but not so much for Israel because the proverb went, they followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and caused all Israel to sin. Okay, so they committed all this idolatry, so highly likely that's why Dan and Ephraim not mentioned. And then I gave you a little food for thought, Genesis 49, when Israel himself, the person, was on his deathbed and saying, this is what's going to happen to my sons in the latter days. Genesis 49 talks about Dan is judging Israel. He'll be a serpent by the way that bites the horse's heels, so the rider falls backward. I have waited for the salvation of the Lord. It's like, how do these words go together? You know, it's kind of hard for us to look at that and figure out exactly what is being intended there. We know it's true because it's God's word, but it's one of those highly debated, what is this, kind of passages. Could it be Dan, from the tribe of Dan, is where the son of perdition is going to come? Maybe. I don't know. I'm going to be honest and candid about that sort of thing. I don't know. I won't say for sure. But evidence of Scripture, as we've looked at, is that son of perdition comes, is going to come from the, oh my goodness, that place in Greece, one of the four places in Greece that I'm totally blanking at, the Seleucid Empire. So that part of the Grecian Empire, because of what we read in Daniel 7 and 8, that, remember, the horns and the little horn came from that terrible teaching moment here this morning. But that, it's all in your Bible, so there's my encouragement to go study, because I don't have it all together this morning. But what I can say is that he'll probably come from there. But the point is this, if he's going to make a covenant with Israel for those 7 years, he's got to convince these devout Jews he's their Messiah. He's going to claim he is God sitting in the temple of God. Okay, so if people are going to follow after him, he's got to have a good delusion to share. So he's going to have to be Jewish. He's going to have to fulfill at least some prophecies or forge that he did, you know, something like that. So I'm not going to say that, yes, he's from Dan for certain. It's possible. I'll just say that. The serpent is just that subtle kind of a thing, biting the horse heel so the rider falls backward. It just kind of describes that same subtlety that Satan uses, the same subtlety we need to be aware of, wearing that full armor of God, being able to prevent all those fiery darts of the wicked by our shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and all of that. Satan is still busy working with subtlety, idolatry, twisting the word of God, so we need to be cognizant of that. I also pointed out that even though this list excludes Dan and Ephraim, we do see the portions of Dan and Ephraim in the millennial kingdom, and also the 12 gates of New Jerusalem are the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. It's probably there too. It doesn't list them by name, but I would think those are Israel's kids' names. Okay, so we looked at the difference of the map of the Promised Land during the conquest, as well as the list, the map during the millennium, how they were all equal chunks of land, one on top of each other, whereas during the conquest, it was more sporadic. Now, let's turn to Revelation 14. And look at verse 1. This is the only other part where these 144,000 are mentioned, seven chapters apart. Revelation 14 and verse 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So that's the seal. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder," God's voice, "and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps," meaning they're playing music, "and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are found there without fault before the throne of God." How are they without fault before the throne of God? They must have faith, right? "The just shall live by faith, and they inherit the righteousness of God by faith, not the works of the law." So we understand that. John the Apostle also writes about that, that Jesus is the propitiation. But the difference, again, remember, is that Israel's under that covenant relationship with God, the if-then principle. If they do the works, they will be blessed. And that's why you read in all these churches at the beginning of Revelation, "I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works." They're expected, to be done. We in the body of Christ, We should do good works, but we don't have to do any of the sacrificial system. We don't have to do any of the ritual cleansings of the law. We're complete in Christ. So it's a different message, same Savior, but God points out, or God had designated Israel to be who they were, that kingdom of priests. Now, before I just digress into that, I want to take a look at verse 4 here, chapter 14 and verse 4. So these 144,000 are described who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed among men, but they're called the firstfruits unto God. The firstfruits. That means they're the first ones, right? First ones redeemed unto God. Well, how can that be? And this is to point out a question brought up earlier. How can they be the first ones redeemed unto God when the body of Christ exists? Right? So I just want to point out that this verse here, too, also emphasizes that the body of Christ has to be out of there. We got to be raptured out of there, and then God seals these guys at the beginning of the tribulation period. They're the first fruits unto him. But what's going to happen with their ministry is that millions are going to come to the saving faith. Does that all make sense? Hey, so, okay, I was just going to repeat myself. That's not necessary.
That is millions in spite of what's going on in the tribulation.
Right. Yes, millions in spite of what's going on during the tribulation period. There's going to be persecution like the world has never known, nor will ever know. Even out of all of that, these 144,000 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I got to emphasize which gospel. There's a whole bunch of gospels if we want to lump and clump some or call out the major ones, but the one that they're going to be preaching is the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, world, 7 more years, Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem, ruling on the throne of David with that rod of iron. Okay, in that one phrase, I just mixed a whole bunch of scripture in there. But that's what the gospel of the kingdom is. Israel was told they're going to have that promised land, just like I'm pointing at a picture that's not there. The picture that we looked at last week, which showed the dividing of the land to the different tribes, that's where they're going to live. And remember when we looked at that, it said, wherever the Gentiles that sojourn among you, the proselytized Gentiles, in other words, whatever tribe that they're with, they're going to be in that portion of land. So all these millions of people are going to fit in that promised land that come out of the tribulation period. It's amazing the fruit that comes from their ministry. Now, these 144,000 are sealed. They're unscathed throughout the wrath of God period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great darkness. I always forget where in Amos that is, but God, this is a total paraphrase. So here's some homework, again, that I won't grade. If you look at the book of Amos, he talks about, why are you asking for this day of the Lord, is essentially what he's saying. It's a day of darkness, a day of deepest darkness. You don't want that. That's basically what it's saying. I forget what chapter it is. But it's like the people are asking for it. These guys are going to make it through the whole thing. And because of their testimony, plus, of course, the two witnesses, which we'll read about and talk about eventually, they are going to establish believers throughout the world, and specifically those 7 churches in Asia, where Jesus had those messages sent to, that they would be circulated throughout the world. Okay, so hopefully that all makes sense. Just chugged my coffee, so I'm pretty lit up right now. If we go back to Revelation 7, are there any comments before I move on?
Just seems that in tribulation, there's the contrast of salvation and how clear it is, right?
Yeah.
When it's a foggy day, you don't travel fast in life, but when you have good vision of the difference between the sea and I guess where I'm going is, if in tribulation you see the darkness of Satan and man, in salvation you see the light, and it becomes very clear.
Yeah, that's a great point. It is interesting to me that it seems it takes some sort of tribulation to open our eyes to the reality of God, and subsequently, of course, what he did through Jesus Christ. That's an excellent point. So in the midst of this worst of the worst tribulation, here's these 144,000 with the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and because of that difference, you got the darkness of Satan and man, the mystery of iniquity, I'll just use that biblical phrase, and then the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, how starkly different they are, and you're right, it's just, it makes people see, wow, I really want that, you know, more than the darkness. How even, well, I won't digress onto that, never mind. Forget I said anything. Back here in Revelation 7, we're going to take a look then at the fruit of this ministry. Oh, I still got to recap verses 9 to 12. So coming back to Revelation 7, 9, it says, after this, the sealing of the 144,000, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So we looked at these verses for the rest of our time last week. I'll see how much I can recap that here. So after the sealing, knowing where they're coming from, reading in Revelation 14:1, it's the name of God on their foreheads. They are the first fruits. So he saw that. We know that happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. But verse 9, we're at the end. Do we see how God just fast-forwarded to help us understand? Here's the concept of these 144,000. So just like the seal judgments, they all happen at the beginning with lasting effects throughout the 7 years. Here we're introduced to the 144,000, which also happen at the beginning, but by the end of it, there's this vast multitude who are obviously saints, okay, based on all this description here. Where did they come from? Well, one of the elders is going to tell John that they came out of this great tribulation with faith. So we'll get to that in just a moment. Whatever that means, either this week or next week or 2 weeks from now. One contrast I made is, so we see in verse 9, this is people everywhere, all over the world, all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, so every language. They stood before the throne, the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that's the righteousness of the saints, according to Revelation 19:8, as well as other verses in Revelation. They had palms in their hands. So we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that's what they were supposed to do, is on that Feast of Booths, go out and get boughs of goodly trees. That's how the King James puts it. But they're going to chop down branches to make temporary dwelling places out of. Part of those were palm branches. What greater thing to use for a thatch-type roof, right? We see that around here. We call them tiki huts. But they would make these booths out of these branches. They would wave them in joy of how God is taking care of them. The whole point of the Feast of the Booths was to remember how God brought them up out of Israel. So we looked at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. If you want that reference again, it's Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 44. Then we looked at Nehemiah 8, and Nehemiah 8 has the sad testimony that they didn't celebrate that for 1,000 years. When God inaugurated that, they hardly did it at all, maybe at the beginning, but then never again. Because of that testimony in Nehemiah, they hadn't done this since the days of... now I'm forgetting how that says that. I just remember the number. About 1,000 years, they didn't do it. That's really sad witness for Israel. And the point about all of that is why I go back to all of these feasts and what God told them to do. Remember that those things given to Israel are a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 talk about how they're the image and not the very image of the thing, right? They're the shadow of things to come. Paul even echoes that in Colossians. But when we read in Leviticus 23 that at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel gathers in the fruits of the harvest. Sure looks like that's what they're doing here, right? First fruits, it could be that these 144,000 will preach the good news of the kingdom of God, and the innumerable multitude are the fruit to be gathered in. It's entirely possible. that's what that is intending or indicating. Also, we got to understand, too, during the tribulation period, Israel's not in their promised land. They're going to be scattered all over the world still, and it's like they're dwelling in booths for that time frame, supernaturally protected by God. At least a remnant of them will be supernaturally protected. We'll read about that again in Revelation 12. But at the end of all of that, God is going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth. And no, it's not a box. I know we talked about that many times before. He's talking about the four compass points. So they're going to go all over the world, bringing all the, the true believers back to the promised land so they can be that kingdom of priests. Verse 10 here in Revelation 7, where they say, all this multitude says, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That reminds me of the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, because if you remember, I'm that Greek studying nerd kind of a guy. I looked at where else does God mention palms? And there's only one other place. It's John 12, and that's what most call the triumphal entry, when they're waving the palm branches, just like we read about in the Feast of Tabernacles, what they were told to do, even though that wasn't the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, so don't get me wrong on that. But that's what they were doing, and they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, however you really say that in the Hebrew, a term that means save now, salvation, grant us salvation. It's that kind of idea there. And that's what they're saying. I mean, it's just interesting to see these correlations and connections here. Then we get to verses 11 and 12. These angels are going to respond. So that with all this stuff being said, that innumerable multitude must be human beings. There are some confusion out there of who are these? Are these humans? Are these angels? Well, verse 9 indicates human beings by nations, kindreds, people, tongues, differentiated verse 11 by angels. Okay, they're a separate group. All the angels stood round about the throne and the elders and four beasts. So you can imagine however many angels are on God's side, all of them, that's a lot. And they're surrounding all of this multitude and have this really awesome doxology. They begin and end with the same word, amen. Just had thoughts come in my mind. I remember there was a funny debate between two of my friends a while ago. It's amen. No, it's amen. Amen. Yeah, in the Hebrew, technically it's amen. So if you want to do that, you can, but the word simply means truly, so be it, right? That sort of thing. So they start by saying truly. So what the vast multitude were saying, salvation to our God. Yeah. And then they add their own thing to it, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you imagine it? I don't want to gloss over it. There's this millions and maybe billions of saints right there by the throne of God with the 24 elders, that special position of spiritual beings, and the four beasts that are holding up that throne. It's so awesome to think about, with the rainbow around the throne and just this huge praise chorus. Wow, I can hardly wait to witness something like that. So that's this big celebration. Why? Because of all these people coming to a saving faith in God's way through Christ. Right? Remember how in Jesus' earthly ministry, how he says that there's so much celebration over one sinner that repents rather than over one who's already in. Right, so you can just imagine when these 144,000 go out and millions come in, how much celebration is going on in the presence of God. Wow. And that hopefully this will help emphasize the message series in Philippians, how we're all part of the same team, and every one of us that's in Christ is a walking miracle of God. And what a joy it is to be in Christ, no matter how mature or immature we are in Christ, we're still in Christ, right? And so we're on that same team, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay. Coming back to Revelation, we're going to move on a little bit. Okay, verse 13. Unless someone had a thing, comment. too much coffee this morning. I'm like, eh. Revelation 7:13 says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" Where did they come from? "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So John answers wisely. But we see that one of those 24 elders around the throne, a spiritual being, approaches John and says, "What are these? Where did they come from?" John, rather than try to guess, because we're kind of fools if we're trying to guess, we'll just say, "You know, let's let God tell me what's going on here." That's what he says here. And the elder responds that these are they which came out of great tribulation. These are they which came out of these 7 years. And have washed their robes. How? They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross. Jesus is the propitiation of the sins, just like the Apostle John wrote. Okay, so it's still salvation is in faith alone, in Christ alone, but as Israel, they're expected to be that city on the hill, the salt of the earth. They're supposed to do the works, that if-then principle. Okay, so again, just understanding that much. I did want to make a point. Good, we got time. That these are the people that are going to enter in to the Lord's rest. And I want to make that point because the book of Hebrews is like the marching orders to believers in the tribulation period, just like the book of Romans is our overarching marching orders for the dispensation of grace. Okay? Romans through Philemon, right? The epistles given to Paul. Try to make that one word. It pretty much covers everything. So the book of Hebrews takes them from here you are, Israel, with all your the covenants and all the oracles of God and all of this stuff, and here's what they mean. The writer of Hebrews takes them from here's the old, here's what it means in the new. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And hopefully as we go through all of this too, when we see that the Hebrew epistles all line up with the things that happen in the book of Revelation and all the Old Testament prophecies line up with the book of Revelation, hopefully that helps us understand, yes, these in fact are years determined upon Israel, Jerusalem, just like it says in Daniel, and the body of Christ will not be there. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Endure unto the end. Right? Just like Jesus said in Matthew. "Wherefore," verse 7, "as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that nation, and said, They do alway err in their heart." Their heart was not sincere in the faith. They might have gone through the motions, but their heart was not sincere in the faith. "They do alway err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, there's going to be such great delusion during that time that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So they're meeting daily to keep on keeping on. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, us believers, them non-believers. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's a quote from Psalm 95, by the way. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Hopefully that makes sense. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then you get to the very famous verse right after that. But the whole point of coming here was showing they're going to enter into a day of rest. What we read in the millennial kingdom, without getting into these verses yet, we'll have to save that for next week. You probably remember in Isaiah, he talks about the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and how the child will stick his hand into the adder's den, and the cockatrice, it doesn't matter. They're highly venomous snakes. I forget the old terms for them, but they won't be venomous anymore. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. There's going to be peace. There's going to be rest. God's going to provide so much more than what's going on today. There's going to be fountains of living waters, tree of life in Israel, there for the taking. Right? There's going to be so much there that it will be a rest. Now, who gets to go into the rest? Those that had faith, right? Hebrews is encouraging them. You guys know this stuff. But the ones that didn't get into that rest, they died because of unbelief. So make sure you believe. So you see how this is like that encouraging epistle, just like Romans is to us. Here's why it's by grace, right? How God can be both just and the justifier of him which believeth. Let's take a look at Abraham. Right, chapter 4. Therefore, we have now the atonement, chapter 5. And he talks about the identity of who you are, chapter 6 through 8 in Romans. So in Hebrews, all of that is said in the time of the tribulation, body of Christ is out of here. That stuff is still true in Romans, but it was true in time past. So they've got a different but now, don't they? In Hebrews, they understand, okay, now God's dealing with Israel. That was then. The unbelievers did not enter into the rest. Boy, I really want to get into that kingdom. How do you get there? You believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. It's still by his shed blood that they receive the forgiveness of all sins. The writer of Hebrews is going to eventually get to how Christ went in once, sacrificed one time, and sat down because the work was done. A contrast to the priesthood and the works of the Levitical priesthood, because they were working day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, all this ritual cleansing, all this stuff every single day. But Jesus did it once and sat down. They couldn't rest, but now they will. Everyone in Israel is going to be part of the kingdom of priests And I'll get into that in just a moment. Let's go back to Revelation 7. And I'll tease you by reading the last three verses, but we're not going to finish this morning. And if I know myself, probably not next week either. At Revelation 7:15, after knowing that this vast multitude in white robes comes out of the tribulation because of the blood of the Lamb, verse 15 says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night." Where? In His temple. Those are very important words to read. In His temple. I'll get back to that in a minute. "And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Man, that's awesome. I got 1 minute. I don't think I can really push this that hard. I emphasize those three words in verse 15. This vast multitude are before the throne of God. They have the privilege of being right there in the presence of the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Those three words are very important to understand, knowing that Israel is said to be the kingdom of priests. And when I say that, I'm quoting Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We'll look at this next week, 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. There's many different verses about that, but they will serve God in His temple. If you turn with me to John 14, I think, well, this will be a good passage to noodle on for the rest of the week. John 14, verse 1. And then put your finger in John 2, because we'll be back there shortly. John 14, verse 1. Put a finger in John chapter 2, verse 13. But we'll read John 14, verse 1. Jesus is speaking and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, verse 2 says a lot. I'll just say that. "In My Father's house were many mansions." Hey, that's the Greek term mone. It means a dwelling place. It's used many, many places throughout the New Testament. But He says, "In My Father's house." So it's not so much the term mansions, because when we think of mansions today, it's a gigantic house and full of luxuries. Here it's just a dwelling place. But where those dwelling places are in His Father's house. What is Jesus' Father's house? I think that's a better question to ask than, what are the mansions? Where is it? Yeah, you're already answering. That's why I had your finger in John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "The Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not My Father's house an house of merchandise." I think it's pretty clear. His Father's house is the temple. Those 144,000 are going to have a fruitful ministry, and all those believers are going to, trying to use the term in Revelation 7, serve Him day and night in His temple. That's the Father's house. "In My Father's house there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." There's going to be room. I don't know how that's going to work, but there's going to be room, right? What's that? Doctor Who, yes. God can make whatever He wants to happen. If it's like the Levitical priesthood, they'll circulate and serve in courses. We'll see, I guess, when we get to that millennial kingdom reign. But they're going to serve Him day and night in His temple. That's the Father's house. They're going to dwell in His presence. It's going to be so awesome. But they're going to dwell as that kingdom of priests. And that's the whole point I was trying to get at with that. Don't mind sharing too. When I make my notes, I highlight every scripture in red. These next few bullet points, there's a lot of red. Okay? Just to go over all of this, because I know there's confusion, especially the John 14 passage, because people talk about that. There's that song, "It's a Big, Big House," right? So we can talk about that too next week. But for now, we'll have to close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the time spent in your word. Thank you for how your word is consistent. It's amazing to us, even though it should not shock us, but it's just so amazing and powerful that every bit of scripture lines up perfectly, that it is consistent despite it being written by many different people over many, many different many years. But that is just more proof that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is inerrant and true in the words that you gave to us. So I thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I pray, as Christians, we continue to study your word, to study to show ourselves approved unto you, that we make every day count getting to know you, getting to know the truth of your word, answering questions that we have about our faith, not so much that we're questioning what you're doing, but just to understand the reality and the majesty of who you are. Lord, reading these verses and thinking about that millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth just fills me with such eagerness and joy, knowing of how you're going to fix everything someday. It never looks good here in this world, but I thank you for that blessed hope that we have, the immovable foundation of Jesus Christ, and that we can rejoice always in Christ Jesus. So may you continue to embolden us to share the gospel of grace while it is still that day, and help us to glorify you and edify the church every moment we can. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.